I want us to read that fourth verse together. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. May we pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God today, and we thank you for the music, the intensity of it, the ability to take us to the heights and to the depths and the width and the breadth of who you are and whose we are in Christ. Bless the word today. Help me, I pray, to be clear. Help our ears to be open, our heart to be right, our attention to be set, and our will to be moldable to your plan for us. Guide me, I pray, in this hour, and help all of us to know thee, to love thee, to serve thee, until someday we are with thee. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing, and please be seated. One of my children came to me after church last Sunday and asked a great question. My kids ask the hardest Bible questions, but I'm glad they ask. Here's a question. If we are to keep the commandments, what are they? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, I could say that, well, there are 10 commandments. What we call the two tables of the law, the Decalogue. The first four having to do with our relationship with God. The second six, our relationship with each other. That the 10 commandments are these, that we should not have anything before God, that we shouldn't craft or graven an image that would to us be a likeness of God who's known by faith. That we're to not in any way take the name of God in vain. Which, by the way, is the one commandment that has an extra pronouncement of judgment upon it. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And then we're to honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then the six are likened to it. We would honor our father and mother. We wouldn't kill or steal or bear false witness or covet anything that is our neighbor's. We would not commit adultery. So I might say there are 10, but if I read the writings of Moses, I would find not just 10, but 613 rules in the Old Testament. And I'm having a hard time with 10, and now I've added 603 to it. 613 requirements. But maybe I go a step beyond that and talk about what was the oral tradition of the Jews or how to live out the law of Moses. For example, Moses says, honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the Jews said, yeah, and here's 1,500 ways how. What are the commandments? And how do we keep them? Well, let me simplify it for you. They came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might and strength. And this is the first commandment with promise. Well, what is the second great commandment? Well, the second great commandment is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, you would never put anything before him. If you loved him with all of your heart, you wouldn't need a visible representation of the God who's known by faith. If you loved him with all of your heart, you wouldn't take his name in vain, because in the name of Jesus, you found salvation free and full in the person of Christ. And if you loved your neighbor as yourself, you certainly wouldn't kill him. If you loved your neighbor with all of your heart, you wouldn't covet what he has. You would rejoice of God's blessing upon him. So there's one fast fact I want to give to you as I think about that question and answering it for you this morning, and it is this: it is possible to please God. Can we say that together? It is possible to please God. It's possible to please God. Now, that seems impossible. It seems improbable. It seems very difficult, but it's true according to Scripture that we can please God. Look at verse 4 again. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now I want to talk about the nature and character of God today to determine the fact that there is a God who's high and holy and exalted and lifted up and separate from sin, and yet we can please him with our lives. It seems like an enigma, but it's true, and I want to talk about it from the pages of Scripture this morning. So how could this possibly be true? I want us to consider, first of all, the high calling of God's holiness. The high calling of God's holiness. And I want you to go to the Old Testament book of Exodus and chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. God is holy. Notice it says it in chapter 15 of Exodus in verse 11. This is the song of praise to God. He's the water parting God. He's the Egyptian ridding God. He is the Passover saving God. That's who he is. And as they sing the song of Moses of this Savior, here's what they said, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Holiness is the Lord, and the Lord is holiness. Can I say this to you? Holiness is not the way to God. God is the way to holiness. Holiness is found in the very nature and character of God. Now, when I use the word holy, here's what I mean. The word holy has to do of being set apart unto God, to be separate. Not just to be set aside, but to be set apart for a holy purpose. How many of you men have learned the very hard lesson of things that your wife considers holy? Does your wife have a china cabinet? How many of your wives have a china cabinet? Raise your hand. Okay, that in a sense is holy platage. I just made up a word, holy platage. In other words, you don't eat your nachos on that plate. It's been set aside, but set aside for a purpose. It's this idea that it's not too precious, therefore it's set aside, and because it's so precious, it has to be locked up. It's that it's so priceless, but yet so meaningful. It's set aside to be used for a holy purpose, a holy calling. And that's what the word holiness is. Connotes is this idea that there are some things that God sets apart unto himself from other things for a higher purpose. God is holy. Holiness is consistent with all that God does. It comes from his very character. It commingles with all that God does. If I said God is holy, or if God is love, he is just God. He is a just God that judges in holiness. If he is a righteous God, he is a righteous God commingled with holiness. Here's what someone said. They spoke of the transcendence of God's holiness, and here's what it means. It means that God is distinct from all creatures. He is exalted above them and is infinite in majesty. Don't you love that? We serve a God who is not like us. And that's kind of why he said, Don't carve an image made like unto yourselves. You're not to fashion how you think about God. God wants to fashion how you think about everything. He's transcendent. But then they spoke about God's ethical holiness. God is separate from moral corruption. God is ethically majestic. Notice what your Bible says in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. Here's what he says, Leviticus 11, 44. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and ye shall be therefore holy, for I am holy. Again, in Psalm 11, verse 4, he says this, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men." Here's what Millard Erickson said of God's holiness. "God's perfection is the standard for our moral conduct, and it is the motivation for our religious practice." Notice again what he said. "Be ye holy for what? For I am holy." So when we think about the idea that we can please God, we're not just talking about a God that's just haphazard with His rules and regulations. We're not talking about a God that just lets anything slide. We're talking about a God that is transcendently separate, that He is ethically moral and ethically pure. We speak about Christ and we use this term, the impeccability of Christ. Have you ever had a meal and you said, "That was impeccable"? But it was not. It was not. My wife talked about a teacher she had in college who was an English professor, and Mrs. Dalton used to say, "There is no such thing as a perfect paper." Now, you might have spent hours on it, and it is grammatically accurate and factually true, but there is room for improvement in everything that we do. But when we talk about the nature and character of God, we're speaking of a God that is impeccable. It's not just He's perfect. It's that He is beyond imperfection. It's not just that He's sinless. It's that He's incapable of being sinful. This is the God that we fellowship with. And if I'm going to please God, I have to reckon with this idea. I'm serving a God that lets nothing slide. The high calling of His holiness, He said, "Be holy." Here's the motivation: for I am holy. But I want you to think not just about the high calling of God's holiness, but number two, I want you to think about the gracious nature of His holiness. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. And I want you to go to this verse in your Bible. I want you to go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 57. Isaiah, chapter 57. Our second oldest turned 16 this past week, and he goes to get his driver's license tomorrow. I'm not ready for that. And you're not either. Be afraid. Be very afraid. But we started a tradition with Phoebe, and so this was our second. You know, you parents of younger children, I just give you a warning. Whatever you do for the first one, if you're going to be consistent, you have to do for all the others. With some exception, when Phoebe was born, Olin Mills, remember Olin Mills? That used to be a thing. Some of you younger people don't even know what Olin Mills is, but we had a monthly, maybe it was a little bit more than that, but I mean, Phoebe, we took her to the photographer like all the time, and she has all these Olin Mills pictures in our house. And by Mariah, we don't even have pictures of Mariah. You know how it goes? It's just kind of the way it goes. But so Ethan got to pick where he wanted to go. And so he said, "I want to go to New York City, the concrete jungle." So we were up there this week, and I can only tell you, and I won't spend much time on this, but it's not a holy place. It is not a holy place. And you have to be careful. You got to be careful where you go and who you're around, and there are certain people you don't want to make eye contact with, and it's kind of that way. We are unholy. We live in an unholy world. We live in a violent society. We live in a hypersexualized society. But I want you to notice what Isaiah says about the purpose of holiness. Now watch what he says. Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is what, church?" Wow, God says, "That's my name. I dwell in the high and holy place." Time out. Everybody agrees with that. That's what separates where we're going from where we are. New York City analogy. That's what separates where we're going from where we are. There is no unholiness there. There is no sin there. And because there is no sin there, there is no sickness there. And because there is no sickness there is no sorrow there. And there is no death there. And there's no parting over there. It's a perfect place of holiness. Why? Because King Jesus reigns on His throne in heaven. But not down here. But the purpose of holiness is to connect you with God's intention for your existence. Notice the verse. He says, call me holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Notice, with Him. Now, can we just stop there and just shout, amen? God does not live in isolation in heaven. He lives with Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. When I read that this week, my heart was so encouraged that God doesn't live in isolation in heaven. He prepared a place of holiness for those that through faith in Jesus Christ would choose to lay up in treasure up there what they don't lay in treasure down here. That's where I live, God said. Matter of fact, we think of holiness in heaven as not just being a city, but a person. Can I just burst your bubble for a moment? The reason you ought to want to go to heaven is not because of all of the trappings of architecture there. I mean, sure, John says there's gates of one solid pearl. I kind of would like to see that. A street of transparent gold. I would kind of like to see that. Walls of jasper. The tree of life giving its manner of fruits in all the seasons of the year as we understand years, because there's no years there, because there's no sun there, and there's no church there, because Jesus is the light and the temple and the center of the city. What are you trying to say? I'm saying this. Heaven is not about the architecture. It's about a person. Heaven's not a place. Heaven is a person, and His name is Jesus. And I say to you, if you don't love Jesus, heaven would be hell to you because it's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. And He invites you to that place. And He invites Himself into the place of our lives that your life down here can be a miniature of what we have in its fullness in heaven. 1 Corinthians 1:30, the Bible says, Jesus is made unto us sanctification or holiness. This holiness, this salvation is 1 Corinthians 1:2 in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:11, it is through Christ's blood. John 17, verses 17 through 19, it is through Christ's word. And in 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, it is for Christ's sake. The whole Christian life is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We were standing in St. Patrick's Cathedral just off of Rockefeller Plaza, and it's a beautiful edifice. I mean, it's an awesome edifice of man's ingenuity and creativity. But I want to tell you, it can't compare to the beauty of the faith of Christ in the human soul. That's the temple of God. It's all about Jesus. And watch this. The gracious nature of holiness is that God will do the work in you as you submit to Him. So you must ask yourself this question. Do you believe that God is able to set you apart unto Himself? Do you believe that? Now I'm having you look at some verses in your Bible. I think it's important that you do so. Go to the book of Exodus again in chapter number 19. I want you to see this verse. Exodus chapter 19. People ask about world religions and other faith systems and all of that. And I know it's confusing. Can you imagine the confusion of a person who doesn't grow up in church and all he sees is division among people that he considers all to be Christians? That would be confusing, wouldn't it? And each religious denomination has its own way of telling people how to be holy. We were in the Museum of Natural History and they had the basically progressions through dress of an Islamic woman. You can look at our women in Iran in the 1970s that were dressed just like any American would be in the Publix grocery store today, but now you have levels of what they consider holiness. Or if you've been to an Amish community. That is their definition of holiness. You could go to a Baptist environment and see different definitions of what holiness really looks like. But we're kind of missing the point, because holiness is not something we seek in order to get to God. Holiness is something that we find in Christ as we separate ourselves to Him, and He separates us from the world. Watch what He said, Exodus 19. These are newly redeemed people saved out of Egypt. They've lived in Egypt 400 years. God delivers them in one night. Now they come into the wilderness. Chapter 19, verse number 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. Notice how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, will you notice, please, with your heart, the two conditions of holiness in this verse. God said, I brought you out of Egypt, and I brought you unto myself. Does everyone see it there? I brought you out of Egypt, but I brought you unto myself. Now, God had a way of doing that. If you go back to the 14th chapter and see what God's word says. Exodus chapter 14, verse 1. They come out of Egypt. They're still being trailed by the Egyptians, by Pharaoh. Pharaoh now is going to take vengeance upon them. The death of the firstborn has claimed the son of Pharaoh, and he's going to come and seek for Moses and the Israelites' life. And the Bible says that God turns Moses. Look at it. Exodus 14, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn. Does your life ever take a turn? They turn. And they turn to encamp between Pahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. And the people said, Oh man, our leader just turned the wrong direction. He made a wrong turn. But he didn't make a wrong turn. God is doing something that Moses could not even plan to do. He turns him. And notice, if you listen, he turns him into an impossible circumstance. He turns him into an impossible circumstance. So now he could have gone up, straight away from the water, through the land of the Philistines, into the land of Canaan, would have taken 2 weeks, and God turns him towards the Red Sea. And now he has the Red Sea in front of him, and the mountains to the right, and the waste-howling wilderness to the left, and the Egyptians behind him. And notice what Pharaoh says of this turn. He says, verse 3, For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, and the wilderness hath shut them in. Get this idea. Pharaoh says, They have turned and put themselves in an impossible situation. He will say, the wilderness has shut them in. And maybe in your margin, as is in mine, you'll write the words, they were shut in with God. They were shut in with God. Moses turns the people into an impossible circumstance. And in chapter 19, God says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bear you on eagle's wings and I brought you unto, what's the word? Unto myself. This is so important that we get this. They were not shut into the wilderness. They were shut in with God. And God's plans are better than our plans. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. Moses said, it'd be great if we were fast enough to run ahead of the Egyptians. And God said, I don't want you worried about them your whole life. I'm going to turn you to a place. I'm going to take care of that enemy and rid you of them forever. And he shuts them in. And what do they have to learn in that wilderness? They have to learn to trust God for their daily bread. They have to learn that God can take rocks and produce rivers of water. They have to learn that God can take bitter streams and make them sweet. They have to learn that man can't live by bread alone, but by the word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. They have to learn how to obey the commandments of God. And you saw how he bare us on eagle's wings and he brought us unto himself. So here's the point. Holiness is not positional. It is directional. Can you say that with me? Holiness is not positional. It's directional. It's not about where you are. It's about where you're headed. Have you looked at your feet today? Have you looked at your feet? I'll tell you how dirty New York is. It's funny. They throw their trash on the sidewalk, which makes sense. I mean, that's kind of the system. And we watch as the trash is on the side of the road, and a guy comes out of this like multi-million-dollar apartment downtown New York City, comes out and his dog just marks his territory on the trash that's on the street. And I'm looking at my feet and wondering, no wonder the Bible tells us to keep our feet clean. Imagine what we step through as we walk around this old world. But it's directional. Which direction are your feet going? What traps have you avoided? What things have you had to walk around as he brings us unto himself? Here's what Matthew Henry said. These people were brought not only into a state of liberty and honor, but into covenant and communion with God. He didn't just bring them out. He wants to bring them into. Now, please hang on to what I'm about to say. If you have in your mind and you think of salvation as what God brought you out of, then you'll struggle your entire Christian life with the issue of lordship. Watch carefully. When we talk about salvation, we think of it as what God saved us from. Can I get a witness? And we've all been saved out of something. Now, your something may be different than someone else's. And it may be less public than others, but we've all been saved out of something. Someone said there's two types of testimonies. He can save you out of a life of sin. He can save you from a life of sin. But he will save you. And if you're saved, he truly rescued you. He healed you of some great fatal disease. But when we speak about salvation, it's not the idea that he's brought me out of something, though he has. But we're speaking about the fact that he brought us out of something and into himself. So this work of holiness, of pleasing God, is, according to the Bible, something that God desires to do in us and through us. He wants to sanctify us unto himself. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, the Bible says, but be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? That means that God wants to control your life. He wants to control your life. Maybe you're struggling with habits or sins of omission, what we call sins of omission, things that we're not doing, or sins of commission, those things that we are doing. Maybe addictive behaviors. By the way, all sin is addictive. We could speak about addictive chemicals and addictive substances and drink and drugs and all of that, but we could speak of pornography that has the same chemical impact upon our brains. How about a bad attitude? It's addictive. And gossip and lying, and these are things that are addictive in their nature, and Christ wants to set us free. You say, I want to please God, but God has a high holy standard, and I can't possibly please him in my own strength. But the gracious nature of this is he is drawing me to himself, away from sin. Now, how does he do that? Brings me to the third point today. As we think of the marvelous means of God's holiness. Marvelous means of God's holiness. Now we know that God will do this work in us and through us, but let's look again at the nature of God. God is, can you fill a blank in there? God is, what's the first one that comes to mind? Somebody said it. God is, okay, some said holy. I heard somebody say love. But as I said, God's love is a holy love. It's a righteous love. Someone said that there are two types of love. First type of love is a love that finds an object that has merit or deserves love. It's very valuable. And you'd say, I love it. I love it. And then there's love that's in direct opposition to the value of the object itself. I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm going to. Does anyone ever adopt a little dog, and it's the last little dog in the pound? And it's not a certified dog breed. It's a mutt. Right, but somebody sees it, and their heart just goes out for this little dog. Now, everybody would say, that is, I'm making people mad right now. I should turn around while I'm ahead, but I'm in it now. Say, that's just not a very attractive dog. But it's not valuable necessarily to love because it's of great value. I have a friend who sells $27,000 dogs. $27,000 dogs. And he can't breed them fast enough. But some of us have just good old-fashioned mutts. And so the second type of love is love in a direct opposition to the value of the object. It's a love that chooses to place value upon it. So what are we? That God look down and say, I can't even grasp the idea that that person is so valuable. I get to send my son to the world to bleed and die for him, and I would be so lucky if I could ever own him as my child. Or does God look down and see us as unworthy and as vile as could be? And God says, I'm going to add value to that person by showing them how much I love them. God's holy love is designed that way, to set us apart unto himself. Do you have your Bible? Look in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why did God love us? Why does God love us? Did he find something of value in you? Well, yes. Did he find something he wanted? Yes. But watch what he says. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because ye were more in number than any people. He says to the Jew, ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now therefore, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, and the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Why did God love the Jew? Because he decided to. Why does God love you? He decided to. Did you make him love you? No. What would you do? What would you offer to God that he doesn't have? What would you offer to God that he necessarily needs? No. He chose to love you. And he loved you to separate you to himself, as he did the Jew. And he did that by bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them unto himself. The word love in the Bible has the idea of it's willful. The word is volitional. It's not emotional. I have three now almost teenage daughters. Mariah will turn 12 this week. It's an expensive time of year for the Coxes. Three teenage girls. And you know what they're in love with? They're in love with the idea of falling in love. How many of you know what I'm talking about? The hallmarkification of romance. Right? The hallmarkification of meeting someone and being the damsel in distress, and the knight in shining armor comes running into town, and within the first 10 minutes of a Hallmark movie, they're in love, and then the ex enters the picture. And then she's torn. And she offends her new love interest and has this great soul-clenching decision between these two men. And finally, it always works out. The schemes and conniving of the older flame fizzles out, and everybody's happy, and they're in love with the idea of being in love. Because it's emotional. It's emotional. Do you remember falling in love? You better raise your hand. How many of you remember falling in love? Well, you fell right into it. But you didn't. You didn't. You willfully, of your own volition, decided, this person I will love. And by the way, that hallmarkification of romance is short-sighted, because there are many days in sickness and health, in riches and poverty. My wife and I had 4 children in the space of, my wife was expectant for just consecutive times, and it felt like a long time, and that's tough. It's wonderful, but it's tough. Imagine splitting your attention with 4 little people who needed her attention. And I'd sometimes have to act out just so I could be in trouble, so I could have her attention. It ceases to be emotional. Though it can be very emotional, but understand my point. It's a volitional love. I choose today to love her. I remember where I was, exactly where I was. I remember her hairstyle. I remember her outfit. I remember where we were the night I knew in my heart that I would choose to love her. This is God's love, friend. He chose me. Can you say it? He chose me. The Bible uses 2 words for how we come into God's family. It uses the word regeneration or rebirth, and it uses the word adoption. Now, we understand through natural Genesis that a baby is born. There'll be a day, I'm meddling now, but there will be a day that a person goes to a doctor's office and custom designs a baby. But those of us who trust the plan of God just believe that they'll come out the way God designed. I remember my wife going in for a series of tests when we were having our children to determine if there were certain diseases, and the implication is that a termination of the pregnancy would be requested if there was something wrong with the baby. And my wife would always say, I don't need that test. What difference would it make? Amen. What difference would it make? We're born into God's family. But better yet, we're adopted into God's family. Brother, He chose you and me. He chose us. This value is not found in worldly criteria, appearance and education and background and talents and treasures that we have to offer to God. It's not an impulsive love. It is a decisive love. It is an in-control love. It extends itself with a purpose in mind. Hear it. God loves you. And God gave you all that you need to be a holy Christian. John says we love Him because He first loved us. So he says, if you love me, do you love Him? How many of you could say, I do love Him? How many of you could say, I love Him, but Lord, teach me how to love You more? I love Him because He first loved me. And he wants something from me. But he wants something from me I can never achieve on my own. And he says, I want you to keep my commandments, but understand something. I'm asking you to do something that I want to do through you. If you'll give yourself to him, he'll draw you unto Christ. And the idea is not, I'm separating myself from the things that God hates. Our pastor used to, I wish I had a visual of this, and I don't, so you'll have to use your imagination. We take a blackboard. You kids know what a blackboard is? A dry erase board. Some people call it a grease board. I don't even know what that means. And now that's just a virtual thing, just on an iPad. But he'd take a blackboard and he'd draw a big circle right in the middle of the board. And he put Jesus down here. And he put everything that we would call a commandment, we'd put it in the circle. Somebody tell me something that we should or shouldn't do. Or let's just do negative things. What are some things we shouldn't do? Somebody tell me something right on the board. Stealing. Okay, write stealing in the circle on the board. Somebody else tell me something else. Killing. Killing. You tempted to kill anybody lately? All right, let's put killing on the board. All right, what else? What do we put in the circle? Okay, covetousness, okay? Desiring to have other things people have. Maybe some from over here. I know there's some sinners over here. What? Lying. Okay, let's put lying in the circle. Lust. Greed. Gossip. Oh. Shellfish. Stop it, Ron. Stop it. Take it out of the circle. All right. We'll put gluttony in the circle. Okay. And Jesus is just down here in the box. And he'd say, how do we live a Christian life? And he'd take Jesus and he'd erase it and he'd write Jesus bigger. And you know, as Jesus swelled, everything else shrunk inside the circle. And here's what he'd say. He'd say, let Jesus crowd out. Let Jesus crowd out all those things in your life. Isn't that wonderful? The problem is we're trying to fight sin with a small Jesus. But we have a big God. Here's what John said. John was tempted with pride and hubris and narcissism and entrepreneurship and greatness. He had all these thoughts swirling around in his head, and here Jesus comes, and Jesus is going to build a church, and Jesus' church is going to put John's church out of business. Here's what John said, John 3:30. He must increase. And as Jesus increases, we decrease. And Jesus will get so big in your life. You'll wake up one day, I'm telling you, you'll wake up one day and you'll say, you know that thing I used to struggle with? I haven't even thought about that in 6 months. And that temptation I used to have, I don't even desire that anymore. What happened? You stopped focusing on that sin and you started focusing on the Jesus that can crowd it out of your life. Can we all give an amen of that Jesus? And he wants to do it in your life.